What we get to do this morning, though, is together worship God. And as we join together to do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, Lord, and shall glorify your name. It's because you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. We ask that you would teach us your ways, that together we may walk in your truth. We ask that you would unite our hearts to fear your name as we worship you this morning. You are merciful. You are good and forgiving. You abound in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So make our singing, our praying, our hearing of your word to us acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Comparing kills. One sure way to kill your joy and stir up envy, jealousy, and bitterness is to compare yourself with another, your lot, with your neighbors. God did not make us equal in all ways, nor does he give us gifts, nor does he give his gifts to people to the same degree. When we look over the fence, compare piles, and complain that ours is smaller or stinkier, our first mistake is the pride that expected more. There is, however, another kind of comparing that kills. And it is a kind of comparing that does not kill our joy, it kills our pride. God commands us to look at this, to make this sort of comparison, and to respond in humility. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes about how the chosen ones, the holy and beloved of God, should treat one another. We are to put on compassion, kindness, a variety of other Christ-like clothes. And then verse 13, we are to be, quote, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And that would be enough if the sentence ended there, but it isn't finished yet. It would go far enough just to say we need to be bearing with and forgiving each other. But the next phrase goes so far, there must actually be some qualifications. We would expect after a phrase like this, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, we would expect some qualifications. But the qualification that comes actually removes limits rather than confines them. The Apostle Paul made this inspired comparison, forgiving each other as, or the New American Standard translates, just as, forgiving each other just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The as, or just as, it's one word in Greek, kathos, that is a killer comparative conjunction. To forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. Jesus provides more than a great example of forgiveness. Jesus sets the standard of how we are to forgive. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18 to the same effect. You remember that Peter asked a numerical question about how many times he needed to forgive a brother, and Jesus gave a qualitative answer. Peter asked how many times he needed to forgive, and Jesus described a man who started to choke another man who owed him 100 denarii, or approximately 3 months' wages. The man started to choke a man who owed him approximately 3 months' worth of wages when he had just been forgiven 10,000 talents, approximately 200,000 years' worth of wages. Infinitely high number. One website that I looked at compared it in today's dollars to around $6 billion. He was forgiven perhaps $6 billion worth of debt and was choking a man for 3 months' worth of labor. Mercy should be shown just as mercy was received. And this is one of the reasons why our corporate confession of sin is so important to our corporate life together. If we are not struck by the contrast between His holiness and our sinfulness, then we will not be ready to treat one another with the same degree of mercy and forgiveness by comparison. If we don't know how much mercy He has given us, how much He has truly forgiven us because of how sinful we are compared to His holiness, if we don't get that, then we won't be ready to make the comparison to forgive one another, just as He has forgiven us. To see our sin, to seek His forgiveness, is part of killing the weeds of our pride, killing the weeds of our self-righteousness, killing the weeds of our expectations we lay on others that are unrealistic, and instead, by comparison to the forgiveness and mercy we've received, should grow the peaceful fruit of unity in the soil of our humility. This is an important part of our corporate life together, as we remember how much we need and how much we have been forgiven. If you have sins you need to bring to Him, confess and make right and get His forgiveness. Of course, He offers that in the gospel. That's why His Son died and rose again. So as we usually do, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a little bit. Let's pray. Lord, we are a lusting, envious, jealous, bitter nation. We desire and do not have, so we murder to take it. We covet and cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel over it. We talk about wanting everyone to be equal, except for those we think aren't up at our level. Much of our government, our economics are built on nice bullying, theft by paperwork. Even as a country, we cast ballots to legalize our envy and walk away pleased with ourselves, and we don't get how deep in the sin of comparing the wrong ways that we are. We don't get how unsubmissive to You we are, how ungrateful to You we have become. We ask that You would grant repentance to many and draw them to the joy and the freedom that comes in obeying Your Son. Father, we in the church, we who are the forgiven, tend to be just as fussy as the world. We have our own reasons. And sometimes we can even give verses for why we cannot lay down our bickering, for why we cannot kill our ill will towards other in the same body. We ask that You would forgive our lack of Christ-likeness in every way, including our mercy and forgiveness towards others, that You would cleanse us and make us like Your Son. And we ask all this in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The encouragement, the reminder, the good news of what we have in Jesus comes from Acts chapter 13 this morning. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by Him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. We cannot work ourselves into His mercy. We cannot earn His grace. It is all His kindness, and we get it through His Son. That's what we have in the gospel. That's what we have by faith. Let us continue to worship Him in that forgiveness and that freedom.
Today's scripture reading is Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to Him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many times as seven? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle an accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment to be made. So the servant fell to his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seized him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had the mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Father, this morning I ask for a supernatural blessing from your Spirit with us as we learn about more about membership and more about being together and the more about the supernatural event that we have here in our local body and how you tie us together through your Spirit, through your gifting each one of us to work together, and help us clearly to understand this passage about forgiving one another, that we need to be in fellowship with each other. Not that we're all best friends, but that we all are forgiven and united in the brotherhood and the familyhood that you make with us through your Spirit in this local congregation. We also pray for our government leaders, that we can lead a quiet and tranquil life. And we do think of those that don't know you and the people that may be around them that do know you. Help them be that witness to those people. We pray for Craig Massey in the case that he has shingles right now, and just help him with the pain and help the medicine that the doctors gave him to protect his eye, that it would work so he doesn't go blind in the one eye like he did the last time he had it. We all love Craig and the way that he serves our body in many ways, so we pray a supernatural way that you would heal him of this and get him over it as soon as you can. We pray for the Ashford family as Ashley is job hunting, and we pray for a wisdom from you that they can find the best fit for their family and make it apparent to them how they should choose to make that happen. We pray for Patty Barnes, a friend of our body, for the wisdom for the doctors in the examination that she's going to have next week over a cyst that she has, and help them to be able to treat it in the right way. We pray for our elders, for those of us that are the pastors, help us to be those people you would have us be. We think of the deacons, the husbands, the fathers, the wives, the mothers, the young people, and the youth, all of us. And how you individually, when we come to you, will give us that wisdom. Help us be responsive to that. Help us to be those people. We pray for our school. We pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington and Andrew Schneidler. We pray for our Good Shepherd's Home in India that we minister to through Kidstown. We think also of the newsletter that was sent out by Kidstown of the ministry that they just started in Calcutta, where the kids from HIV street workers are being cared for, and just what a tough job that is. And that makes me even think of Chris Williams in Pune, India, with his wife that ministered to those same people. We pray for those people that look for those downtrodden and help them to be a minister to those people. We pray for our fellow believers at the Mountain View Assembly of God and Scott Cooper, who's their pastor, that they would honor you in their services and that they would be a real light to the community that they serve. We thank you for all those things, and we just thank you for what your Son has done for us, and help each one of us recognize in a clean, fresh way every day how you are the one that guides us. So we thank you for all these things. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to continue to grow in our own praise of you, because you give us many reasons to do that. We thank you for the new song you've given and put in our hearts. The wonders that you have are most incredible. Your salvation is visible. Your praise is lifted by all peoples. And as we sing, so now we hear your word. Let joy resound among us as we receive it. Through it, make us a family united in grace and truth and faith. Increase our glad hope for your Son's certain coming. We ask that you would shape us as his body, that you would cleanse us as his bride for that day. We ask in his name. Amen. Can you imagine what our court system would be like if everyone just did what they said they were going to do? I have no idea what percentage of civil lawsuits consist of broken contracts, but I do have an idea why so many of those lawsuits exist. The only, for what it's worth, the only trial I have ever made the jury for was a civil lawsuit in which the smaller contractor felt like the larger contractor had not fulfilled what they promised. And our very intimidating jury presence caused them to settle at lunch on the third day of testimony. So I didn't have to be sequestered or anything like that. But I got to watch the arguments. And I got to watch the slipperiness. That's not really what that meant. That's not really what I said. Human nature being what it is, we like the benefits that come from ambiguity. We like the benefits, at least when the ambiguity is from us. We like the benefits of ambiguity. We are smart people because we know how to protect ourselves, how to make it hard for other people to pin us down. We love loopholes and lawyers as long as they're on our side. We don't like the loopholes and lawyers when someone else explains why they couldn't do for us what they said they were going to do. Employers and employees break agreements. Contractors break contracts. Isn't that maybe one of the most ironic pieces? Contractors break contracts. Every day, all over. Spouses break vows. Shoot, we break promises to ourselves. We can't even be counted on to commit to our own commitments to ourselves. Now, how slippery do you have to be to break your own word to yourself? In light of that, wise men, wise people, do not avoid making any promises for fear that they'll blow it. That's not the opposite response. Instead, the wise are wise enough to know that they'll need outside help not to blow it. They know that they aren't exceptional. They know they're prone to make exceptions. So they get clearer in their commitments, not more ambiguous. They make clearer definitions, not less. They take it public rather than hiding it in private. They ask for help before they need it. When did Noah build the ark? He built it before it started to rain, not while it was raining. We do well to make preparations for our own sin floods and to plan for when we're weak while we're strong. That is wise. Now, we are talking about church membership. This is one of the areas, one of the spheres in which wise people should consider their commitments. We're talking about church membership. 2 weeks ago, we started addressing the privileges of church membership. And specifically, we said, number one, that the first privilege is specialized care from qualified and accountable men. And that accountability is beyond just the overseer's accountability to God. That is the most serious one. But that accountability extends to other elders, to the entire church body, as well as even into the community. And the second privilege of church membership is full body life, where we acknowledge and we embrace that others need us and that we need others, and that together our differences and our interdependence makes it more delightful. No man, the British bard said, no man is an island. Let's apply that closer to home. No man is a body. Every man has a body in the physical sense, but no man, no Christian is a body. You do not have all of the parts that you need, and the other parts need you to do your part as well. This morning, we're going to come to three more reasons that membership is awesome. And for what it's worth, before I get to number three, we are taking a little bit of time. This is the third message on membership. I anticipate the probability that there will be two more. Even as a total of five or six, that is a small amount. But maybe in the middle of it, it doesn't seem like a small amount. I think it is a small amount overall in the history of 3+ years, and hopefully many more to come as a church. But we're taking a little bit of time on the issue of membership, not because we, and by we, I am thinking in particular of the elders, we're taking some time to talk about this, not because we are afraid that people are going to hate it, or even that they would get to the point of hating it so much that they would walk, that they would want to break fellowship over the issue. In fact, we're taking the time to talk about it because we're concerned, I think most of all, about the people who are indifferent to it. It's not actually the people who seem to hate it that we're most targeting. It's the people who are indifferent. There's no goal to force anyone to do it. And it isn't the goal to keep anyone from hating it, because you realize those would be easy. It would be easy to just make the rule, and this is how it's going to be, and hope you like it. That would be easy. It would also be easy to placate or to soften the message enough to people who really don't like anything about it. That would be easy. But instead, we're after those who say this: I'm not really for it, but if that's what the elders want, then we'll do it. Those people are the target. Because this is why. The elders' job is not to just get people to do stuff. The elders' job is to equip people so that they don't need anybody telling them what to do. Now, that takes a while. That's a process. I mean, the parenting illustration has some overlap. It's not exactly the same. But obviously, with kids, it takes a while to train them up into their responsibilities and privileges. But it's not our job to force anyone, nor is it our job just to keep people from hating it and coming along somewhat happily. That's not equipping, that's hurting. And instead, we want you to love it. I mean, who cares if we get through the end of this and you say, well, I guess. I don't have any verses that require my objections to it. So, all right, I'll do it. That's not the goal. We want you to love it. We want you to tell your kids why it is great. We want you to show them that it is great. We want you to help them learn how to delight in it. We want you with one another to be able to explain and invite others into the delight of it. In an email to the Life to Life leaders, I said, this is not shotgun membership like a shotgun wedding. This is not forcing people in to make some sort of commitment. We want you to run like the bridegroom out of his chamber on the day of his wedding. So helping members know their responsibilities and privileges is one thing. Helping them to know and love their responsibilities and privileges is impossible and indispensable. It is impossible and it is indispensable if each part is going to do its part to build the entire body up in love. So that's the goal. The goal is not to make anybody do anything. The goal is not to make those who are more aggressively against it, less aggressively against it. The goal is not to get people to just accept it. The goal is to talk about it and see if you won't love it. And talk about that at the end as well. So that leads to the third privilege. These are some reasons why you should love it. The third privilege or benefit of church membership is forgiveness rehearsal. It's more than just a rehearsal, but let me explain what I mean. We are not merely a team with skilled position players, and we identify weaknesses in the field, so then we try to get other people to come in and take those positions. We are not a corporation hiring to fill a variety of jobs. We are a body. We are a living and supernaturally connected people. And how is it that we got connected? What is the bond that we have, the bond that we share? Well, it is one person, Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom the body is knit together, joined together. And how did we get connected with him? Well, we are brought into the body by Christ's reconciling work. In particular, we are brought into the body as he forgives us. He got his bride by laying down his life for her, Ephesians 5:25. So that means we are a gospel body. We are created by and created for forgiving sacrifice. We have absolutely no reason to meet together if we have not been forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus. That is how he has created his body. And he has not just created us that way. He has created us for living like that ourselves. This is a privilege, I think, in at least two ways. First, practicing forgiveness with one another increases our witness. That is, it expands our witness to the world. The gospel is not only a message we tell about how God forgives sinners. The gospel is actually to be a way of life that illustrates that forgiveness. Why do we proclaim Christ to the world? Why do we tell them the gospel? We are excited to tell others about Jesus because Jesus forgives rebellious, guilty enemies of his. He offers salvation and forgiveness. He offers life in him. And are we claiming to love Christ, a Christ who forgives his enemies, but then failing to obey Christ by refusing to forgive those who sin against us? When others sin against us, and oftentimes you would hear someone using the phrase that somebody else hurt him or her. This family or this person hurt me. They sinned against me. Usually, when you hear that, it's as if the person who was hurt, the person who was sinned against, believes that therefore they must be in the wrong place. You've hurt me, I must be in the wrong place. You've sinned against me, this must not be where I belong. I get why we feel like that. I get that initial response. But if we want to be like Jesus, then we're going to need to forgive those who sin against us, just as he forgave us who sinned against him. If we don't have the need to forgive someone else, if we are never hurt by someone else, then we are going to have a very small platform from which to say forgiveness is awesome. It's not that we can't say, we can read the verses about how forgiveness is great. But if you don't know what it's like to forgive someone who has sinned against you, then you really don't yet know what it's like for Christ to have forgiven you. That's a comparison that we are encouraged to make. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. By the way, why do you think you would need those clothes? In fact, they're more like a different way to talk about armor. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Why are you going to need those clothes? Well, because if you don't have that tool belt on, you're going to be in trouble. Continuing, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He sticks us together to realize how valuable forgiveness really is. And he wants us to be examples of forgiveness, not just those who talk about it. Church membership provides a context of commitment to forgive each other, rather than allowing the ease of walking away from the person who hurt us. Now, when there are certain kinds of sin, the church should actually then, an unrepentant person needs to be dealt with. But just the fact that there has been sin does not mean you're in the wrong place. In fact, you're in the right place to show how great forgiveness really is. You can't do it on your own. It's a supernatural thing that God must work in us. But church membership provides that context. It is not exactly the same. It is not the same level of covenant or promise making or vows. But a married couple, for sake of illustration, a married couple should approach their conflict differently. One of the options that doesn't even make it onto the table for resolving the conflict is breaking up. That ought to be one of the arguments that doesn't even make it into the room, let alone onto the table, for how we're going to fix this. We're going to deal with this conflict. We're going to make it right. And one of the ways we know we're going to make it right is that's what we've committed to in the first place. That was Russian, I mean. So we make that commitment to one another that when I sin against you and hopefully then am repentant and seek restoration, that doesn't make you think, well, that's it, I'm done, I need another place. Because then you're just going to be at that place long enough to find somebody to sin against you there. We ought to commit to work out our problems together, not to work together until there are problems. We work together to fix the problems. We don't work together until there are problems. Thankfully, Christ provides that ultimate example. He does not go back on his forgiving of us. So, in this forgiveness practice or rehearsal with one another, we actually have opportunity to increase our witness. We also have opportunity, secondly, to intensify our worship. Now, how is it that someone sinning against you could actually make your worship better? How is it that someone hurting you, and hopefully then even going through the process of reconciliation, how could that make worship more intense? Don't problems and sin conflicts in the church dampen the church's worship? Well, they could. I mean, obviously, they not just could, but they have. But they don't have to. When we are sinned against, it ought to expose how much we have sinned. It ought to remind us how much we have been forgiven. That is the point of the parable of the king wishing to settle accounts in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. The point of the parable is that we are a kingdom. We are a kingdom community of forgiven forgivers. We're called Christians. We're called disciples. We're called believers. We should also be called forgivers. Not just the forgiven. We should be called forgivers. In light of, again, the parable Jesus tells in Matthew 18, the command to it, the comparison Paul gives in Colossians chapter 3, we forgive lesser offenses against us because we've been forgiven infinite offenses against God. Every time we walk a mile in His sandals, so to speak, our gratitude and adoration for Him and what He has mercifully given to us should intensify. That's why there is nothing supernatural, there's nothing special, there's nothing gospel, there's nothing Jesus-like in loving those who love us. There is nothing Jesus-like in not needing to forgive someone and still having fellowship. It requires supernatural work to love our enemies and to forgive those who have genuinely, actually, maybe even significantly sinned against us. That's when we'll find out whether we're really living like Jesus and being strengthened supernaturally or not. And that means we're in the right place when we're up against that. Not that it's time to walk away. God Himself, in order to show the fullness of who He is, forgives rebels, forgives enemies, reconciles haters. And if you don't want the privilege of living like that as well, then you don't want His forgiveness either. And that's why in the prayer He taught His disciples to make, He said, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. The forgiveness we receive that we are saying we want is a forgiveness that we also need to demonstrate to others. That is an agonizing privilege, but it's one we need to commit to for sake of our witness, for sake of our worship. I haven't seen them recently, but the Southwest commercials, at least a couple years ago, with the tagline, "Want to get away?" Lots of people do. Or lots of people just keep getting away as soon as it gets hard. Of course we want to get away. No one is overjoyed knowing that you're about ready to have that 4-hour-long extra conversation when you're already busy and behind. Who wants to go into that? Who wants to have that? Might be heavy, might be difficult. But as long as we are not in heaven, there is no way to make it so that we will never need to forgive someone who has sinned against us. You can't find a spot like that until you're dead or until the rapture happens or however we get there. That will be the only time when we'll no longer need to have this forgiving of one another. That is a privilege to know His forgiveness and to then demonstrate that to others. It does actually make a statement to the world, because they wouldn't do that. They don't have any reason to do that. Their God is not like that. Our God is. It changes how we treat one another. It also intensifies our worship as we remember what we've been given. Connected to it, similar to it, the fourth privilege is faithful wounding. Faithful wounding. Wise men know this. According to Proverbs 27, verse 6, that faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy, and it seems that a lot of Christians are much happier at churches full of kissing. I'm not talking about singles ministries. I'm talking about this kind of happy, glad, always nice to each other, regardless of what you see the other person doing, how crazy or sinful you see them behaving, the edge of the cliff that they're walking next to. We want everybody blowing kisses and waving wands of flattery in our direction. Wise men know that true friends wound. Wise men also know that they are prone to need those wounds from time to time, so they commit themselves to friends when they don't need the wounds. When it's going well, they make sure to get themselves into those relationships so that when it's not going well, they know people are not going to leave them alone. In a similar but even more specific way, perhaps, Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us consider, which is a way to say brainstorm. Let's have a brainstorming session on what? Well, let us brainstorm how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A variety of ways to translate that stir up. NAS says stimulate. The King James says provoke. The NIV says spur on. You think about spurring on a horse to love and good galloping. If the horse could talk, probably would not be excited about how you brainstorm to get him moving. But we are to rouse one another to activity. We are to consider, to think about, plan, and pray, and brainstorm for how to do that even better. If someone wakes up and his foot is asleep, one part of his body is not behaving correctly. It's acting insensitive. It's not helping anything. It's making the rest of the body stumble. If a person wakes up, his foot is asleep, he doesn't slander his foot and cut it off. We don't do that to the parts of the body. It's obvious this is the wrong foot for me. I need to go and find another foot, because this foot is not working. He slaps, he stretches, he shakes, he wiggles, he gets his foot moving. In the physical realm, that's a kind of physical therapy. In church body life, it's a kind of physical or spiritual therapy as well. That doesn't mean that the treatment is always enjoyable. It might hurt, but it is good for the health of the part, and it's necessary for the health of the whole body. There are some parts of the body that regularly need more slapping. Following the illustration of the foot that has fallen asleep. Some parts of the body continually get themselves into more trouble. The navel may wonder why it's always being picked on. Well, because what has been gathered is a reflection on the rest of the torso. It needs cleaning in a different way. A finger that won't stop bleeding may need to be cauterized so it's not going to make a mess everywhere. But again, we are a people predisposed. We are people taught, at least by the world. We are people from within. I think it's just the natural response to run from other people if we think they might hurt us, even if that is a faithful wound. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." In The Pilgrim's Progress, there are a couple characters who embody this. One of the characters is called Ignorance. And you won't be surprised to either remember or to know that Ignorance preferred to be alone. He said, "I take my pleasure in walking alone even more a great deal than in company, unless I like it better." Or in other words, Ignorant loved to be by himself or with a group of people who weren't causing him any trouble. Of course he would. He thought that was to his benefit and to his peace. So Ignorance is one character. There's another character called Talkative. And Talkative liked to travel around, that is, to keep moving, because then no one knew him well enough to pin him down. So he is described as a saint abroad, a devil at home. Someone who just like a butterfly goes from body to body to body. Maybe one of the most spiritual people that any of those bodies has ever known. Because they don't stay around long enough to be known. They're just talk. Talkative didn't want any of the accountability. But the accountability would have been good for his own soul. Well, what about when your friend goes too far? Because sometimes that happens, right? Your friend comes thinking that it's going to be a faithful wound. Well, then you can practice forgiveness like we just talked about. If they're wrong or mean, unkind, impatient, then cool. You get to be the one showing them why it's great to be together. Maybe they thought they were going to help you because you weren't seeing something. You can help them in what they don't see. Instead, we tend to say things like this in those moments. "I thought you were my friend." Yes, I am. Even if I'm wrong. So you say back, "Well, no, you're wrong." Okay, well then, please forgive me. That's how you do it. That's how the conversation can go. If we are clothed in Christ's clothes and treating others like he has treated us. Which leads to the last privilege or benefit, number 5. The fifth privilege is connected with the first. It's not only belonging with the first of specialized care, but it belongs with the first as well. And it belongs with the fourth, faithful wounding. Soul protection could also go by the name church discipline. And of course, discipline doesn't feel good. In Hebrews chapter 12, The author described it, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God disciplines those whom he loves. Parents discipline those whom they love, and so must the church discipline those that they love." Because we are not glorified, because sin remains, and because sin makes us stupid, sometimes we need outside help. When am I most excited about repenting from sin? I am most excited about that when I'm not needing to repent from sin. That sounds like a fantastic idea. Of course I want to do that when I am walking in obedience, because I am tasting the joys of obedience, and I know, well, I don't want to miss out on this, so of course I'm going to repent when I'm in sin. The problem is, sin removes our logic abilities when we're in sin. And all of those things we thought we were so committed to and knew for sure and for certain, they get fuzzy. Well, I know God says repentance is good, but actually, I'm just not sinning. So therefore, I don't need to repent. And we start looking for anything to change the definition of that we can. Sometimes we need protection from ourselves. I'm not saying we don't need protection from wolves, but sometimes we need protection from ourselves. Leaders are assigned to watch over souls, Hebrews 13:17. They're to help their churches to love and protect the purity of the body, 1 Corinthians 5:6 to 8. To seek the salvation of disobedient souls so that they would be safe. So passages like Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13, those are really clear. And you know, the most clear passage on the processes of church discipline in Matthew 18 come immediately before that parable about how we've been forgiven. And I'm going to talk about it in the communion meditation, but discipline is intended to get people back into what's better for them. It's not a way to punish them. There's pain involved in discipline, but it is trying to pull them back into what they're missing out on. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Because the fellowship that the body knows, the forgiveness and the joy that we share, is worth protecting, and it's worth pointing out to people who are missing it. It is a privilege to be connected with those who love us so much and desire unity with us and intimacy so much that they will not sit idly by, letting us have some lesser joy watching us destroy our souls. Membership is a privileged commitment to the joy of others so much that we will endure hard things. We will endure their protests and their insults and their running away for their sake. We will endure them telling us that they don't want it because they told us that they did want it, even when they thought that they might. So, in fact, membership is a way of saying you want to be protected in case you get to a point when you say you don't want to be protected. Because, again, sin changes its promises later. It is slippery, And we ought to want that together. For finishing this morning, when we say that we want you to love it, I really would encourage you then not to respond by saying, well, it seems like you're just forcing us into it. Because that's not the same, that's not the right response. Saying you shouldn't love it as much as you do, well, that's fine. But wanting you to love something is not the same thing as forcing you into it. These messages and conversations are not intended to shove membership down anyone's throat. They are aiming to put a steaming hot plate of sizzling fajitas right down in front of you. Want the goodness of the steam fogging up your glasses. We want the smell clearing your sinuses. We want you to wish that you had ordered that. Waiter, take mine back. I would rather have this instead. We hope you notice. We hope it looks good. We hope you realize the benefits for you in membership, the privileges of being openly and obviously committed to a local body. And understand that those privileges and those commitments are made knowing that it's a messy thing. If you want some kind of process or guarantee that no one is going to sin against you, well, we don't have that. There is no membership process that can guarantee that. Church life is messy, and we glory in messy church life because of the cross. Because Jesus himself gloried in sacrificing and forgiving to make us one body. We commit to knowing that we may need help with our commitment. We join as clearly as possible because we know we're prone to evade in ambiguity. We sign up because we've been forgiven, and forgiveness forges us together. It unites us. It melds us together, what we have in Christ and how then we treat one another. That's a great privilege. And Father, we are thankful for what we have in your Son, for the good news of our individual forgiveness, but even to know that he doesn't save us to isolate us. He saves us out of our isolation. He saves us into a body, into a group. And while those relationships aren't always easy, they are good. And in fact, they, as we endeavor to obey your word and follow the example of your Son and do it in the strength of your Spirit, it does actually show off the gospel to the world. And even then, when we gather together to worship you, we are reminded even more of what we have. So intensify our worship and increase our witness to the world and make us one undivided body. We ask in the name of your Son. Amen. At least two things keep church discipline from being as understandable and as appreciated as it could be. First, too often church discipline is driven by a motivation to punish rather than by a motivation to train for the blessings of obedience. The purpose for disciplining our kids should not be to prove that we're bigger. The purpose of disciplining our kids should not be to prove that we're stronger. The purpose of disciplining our kids should not be to prove that we can define their disobedience better than they can. Of course we're bigger, stronger, and better able to define what they did, what is wrong. And we ought not discipline with the pain as the end. Not just pain in the end, but we ought not discipline for pain to be the end. We discipline them to direct them back to the joy of fellowship in obedience. The motivation for church discipline should be to bring the sinner back into fellowship through his repentance and then reconciliation. Reconciliation to the blessings of fellowship. That is the end. That should change then even in many cases how it's done. That's one of the things that keeps church discipline from being understood and appreciated. A second thing that keeps church discipline from being understood and appreciated is that our communion is not a feast. And I mean that as symbolized in this time around his table, this communion every week, but our fellowship is not actually that joyful. So then how is it a pain to someone to not have it? They're not really missing out on much. When an unrepentant sinner is disciplined, what is the only thing he is prohibited from? We do not prohibit someone from attending services, even though that person probably is not at a point where they want to, but they're not prohibited from attending worship. They're not prohibited from listening to the word. They're not even prohibited from any kind of communication at all with the other believers. It's just that the nature of those interactions needs to change. It cannot be shared fellowship. It can't be communion. It can be relationship for sake of the gospel, for sake of calling them to repentance and receive the forgiveness that comes in Christ. What changes is that they are no longer welcome to communion. They are no longer welcome to this supper of the Lord to share the fellowship, which is one of the reasons why it's called excommunication. Excommunioned. They're moved away. They're taken away from what we have. A weekly, joyful, harmonious, celebrating time around this table should create quite a taste. The unrepentant should have something to miss. And for that to happen, we ought not to miss our opportunity. Eating and drinking by faith ought to be enjoyable, and it ought to be strengthening for tomorrow. This meal fits us to want it again. It prepares us. It gives us that taste for how good it is. And the pull of joyful communion with God through Christ and with each other in Christ should be worth reminding us to repent so we don't have to miss it. May God make our communion, again, that we know in fellowship and that we recognize even at this table, may He make our communion something that we want so badly that we'll do what it takes to avoid missing it. That we will repent from our sin and not make people go through the process of kicking us out so that we can't have that because we want it. So if you are a believer, if you know Christ, then this is a feast. This is something you are to celebrate, and it is to create a taste of wanting what we have in Christ and with each other. As we consider our church life together, as we live as a family of saved sinners being sanctified but not done yet, we absolutely must make sure to attribute motives in this process. We cannot guess, imagine, or claim to know the motivations of another sinner, but we must know and be ruled by the revealed motivations of Christ for us. Let us always be remembering His motivations for us. He intends to make us one. He intends for us to know unity as we forgive one another, love one another, have peace with one another. That's always His intention. That's always His intention. You can be ruled by knowing His intentions. And His motivations must rule in our hearts over every conflict that comes up in His body. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Amen.